Okay, welcome back, everyone, to our third journey through Jonah Shear. We cover the first two chapters already. That's the first half of the book of Jonah. God willing, tonight we'll go into the third chapter to give a brief synopsis of what the third chapter is all about. So it's a much more involved Perek than we had last week. Last week, if you remember, he just got eaten by a whale, and then he got spit out, and that was basically the end of it. This week, so God appears to Jonah again. He gives a second prophecy, essentially telling him the same thing, that he should go to Nineveh, and he should give them a prophecy to let them know that things are not looking good for them. And as a turn of fate, Jonah says, that's a good idea, I'm going to go to Nineveh. So he does just that. He goes to Nineveh. He tells them that they have 40 days until the city will be destroyed. We'll talk about his interesting language in just a minute, about how he describes to them what's going to happen. And then the people of Nineveh are immediately terrified. They fast and they repent, especially the king. We'll talk a little bit about who this king was. And then finally, God takes back the decree. He responds to their fasting and to their pleading for their lives, and he decides not to destroy the city of Nineveh. That is the whole chapter. So let's, as we did last week, let's just read along together, and we'll stop to make points and ask some questions throughout. So the first verse reads, Vayihi Devar Hashem el Yonah Sheinis Lemor. So the word of Hashem came to Yonah a second time, right? Of course, the first time was seemingly at the beginning of the book of Yonah. There are those who argue and say, no, maybe there are other prophecies that came before this book, but that's not a conversation for right now. But the simple meaning is that the second time that God came to Jonah to tell him to go to the city of Nineveh happens right now, and immediately without batting an eyelash, God then says to Jonah, Kum lech al Nineveh, he'ir ha-gedola, ukra eleha es ha-kra'a, asher anochi dover elecha. So he says, go to Nineveh, now the great city. It's a really, really big city, and archaeologists point out that Nineveh, forget the English name of the city where it is nowadays, where it's believed to be, but they say that the city of Nineveh was actually not such a large city, so it is interesting why it's referred to as the Ha'ir HaGadolah. And probably the simplest understanding is that for whatever theological reasons, God viewed this city as critically important. For no other reason, perhaps, it's because the Assyrians, this being the capital of the Assyrian people, the Assyrians being a terrible enemy for the Jewish nation, so this was the great city, whether or not in size, but certainly in personality and in their capability of, if they are successful, then it's going to look good for the people, it's going to make them feel like they want to take on the Jewish nation, and if the city was not doing well, then likely the Assyrians would not want to fight the Jewish people, so perhaps that's why it's called the big city, even though it probably geographically was not actually very large at all. And so God tells Jonah to tell them what I am going to tell you. So Maurice, go down a little bit, please, if you don't mind. Sorry? Mosul, Iran. Oh, thank you. Thank you. In Iran, you said Mosul?
Iraq.
Yeah, that's right. Iraq or Iran?
Iraq.
You're saying Iraq, not Iraq?
Iraq.
All right, fine. Okay, somewhere in the... yeah.
But it says it was 3 days' journey.
Across. Okay, good. So it's a fantastic point. No, it's good to read ahead. And the commentaries talk about this. They say, so 3 days' journey, that sounds like a pretty significant landmass. So there are those that explain that if it wasn't as large as geographically as you would have expected a big city to be, then why did it take so long? So there's a dispute. Was it 3 days to walk from the east side to the west, or was it that he was walking the full circumference of the city? If he was walking the full circumference, then that makes a lot of sense, as opposed to just the diameter. Maybe that was only like a 1 day's journey, but really good point. Okay, so what happens? So Yonah responds, Vayakam Yonah Vayilech al Nineveh. Yonah gets up and goes to Nineveh, Kedvar Hashem, just like God told him, V'Nineveh Haisa Ir Gedola. And amazing that the city was, that Yonah wanted to do exactly what God had asked him to do. So it took him 3 days to get there, and we just explained that 3 days might have been him walking around the entire city trying to get a better understanding of what the land was before he went in there. Because remember, anytime you have a book in Tanakh, we as the reader, we sort of know the end of the story, we know the beginning of the story, we know what's going to happen, and we know all the players. But this is a random guy, a random prophet, who comes into the enemy city, and he's about to come in, so he probably wanted to walk around the perimeter of the entire city to get a feeling of what he was about to walk into, because if they just see, hey, it's a Jew, maybe they just kill him right away. So perhaps this is sort of like a defense mechanism, a way to prepare for his entrance into the city. So let's keep going further. So Vayachel Yonah Lavo V'ir Mahal. Can you make it a little bigger?
Wait, in the first chapter, he already, yes.
Sorry?
He's already pretty respected in the first chapter, even though he's the one who's dead.
Okay, good. So it's an interesting point. We'll get to that to see exactly how well known he was. Okay, good. We'll get there. Thank you. That's perfect. So Vayachel Yonah Lavo Vayir Mahalich Yom Echad Vayikra Vayomer Od Arba'im Yom V'Nin Ve'Nepacha. So Yonah, he went and he made his way into the city, the distance of one day's walk. And he says in 40 days Nineveh is going to be Nepachas, literally means to be like overturned. The whole city is going to be flipped on its side. What does that remind us of?
Sodom.
Right, good. Sodom and Amorah, that they too were sort of flipped on their side. They were turned on their heads. So just like what happened to them, that's what's going to happen to Nineveh. Anyone have any problems with what Yonah says to the people?
He doesn't tell them why.
Good. He doesn't tell them why. What else doesn't he tell them?
Or what they have to do.
Right, he doesn't tell them what they have to do. All of a sudden, he says five words. He says, "Od arba'im yom v'ninve nepachas." In 40 days, the city of Nineveh is going to be destroyed. What other questions might we have on this?
How do they understand them? Is he speaking Hebrew?
All right, that's the least of our worries for right now, but it's a fair point nonetheless. Yeah, whatever language it was.
Why did you give him 40 days?
Right, where does this 40 days business come from? I understand, we know that we're in this period of Elul, and 40 days has a lot of significance, but certainly in those days, and certainly as far as the Assyrians were concerned, 40 days, what in the world is the significance of all of that? But probably the most gripping question that we could ask is, let's go to the next pasuk, and then we'll ask the question. So, Vayaminu anshei Nineveh b'Elokim v'yikru'u tzom v'yilbashu sakim migdolam v'adketan. Amazing. They don't ask any questions. They don't say, who is this guy? They just immediately say that they believe in God and this must be a prophet of God. And they say, we have to fast. We have to, no matter how old we are, we have to put sackcloth on and we have to sort of atone for all the terrible things that we have done. So what's not shocking is what when Yonah comes into the city and he makes this proclamation, that's not necessarily the most shocking thing. The most shocking thing is just how trustworthy all of this whole city was. Again, this is a city that they were not the nicest and not the best of people. That's why God wanted to destroy them. But all of a sudden, this random prophet came out of nowhere and Free Willy spit him out on the shore. And now all of a sudden, he's so believable. What an odd situation this is. So why is it, first and foremost, why do the people just trust him right away? But before we get there, why does Yonah not give them a way out? And how do they know to respond like this? It's as if it's planned. Yonah comes in and says, 40 days are going to be destroyed, and without batting an eye, they know exactly what to do. How do they know what to do, and why didn't Yonah give them any advice of what to do? Okay, good. One perspective is that Yonah was afraid that they were going to do tshuva. He didn't want them to do tshuva. That's exactly what the Malbim says. If you remember, we asked this a few weeks ago of why Yonah would want to run away from the prophecy of God in the first place. Part of the reason maybe why he ran away is because he did not want them to do tshuva. And so here too, he says, God, fine, I don't want to get eaten by a whale again. I don't want to be thrown off a boat. So I'll deliver your prophecy, but I'm going to do it in my way and my terms. I'm not going to tell them how they could avoid this terrible fate. Okay, good. So that's one possibility. What's another possibility as to why he didn't give them a way out or a way to solve this?
This is what he expected.
What do you mean?
That's why he didn't go. He didn't want them to do tshuva, and now they're doing tshuva, and he said, oh, see, I told you that.
No, but why did, when he told them that you're going to be destroyed in 40 days, why did he not give them a path to not be destroyed? other than what Rabbi David said. So the other answer is that this is probably the most obvious way of looking at it, is that, again, a prophet comes, he says you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed probably because you did something wrong. And so sort of the natural, intuitive thing to do is to go ahead and start to atone for all the bad things that you did. Unclear if they knew what bad things they were doing. Unclear if they fully understood why exactly they were being destroyed. But they said, okay, this prophet that we trust, again, for whatever reason, we'll assume that they trusted him for right now, and it seems like they did. So he's going to come and tell us that we cannot, that we're going to be destroyed. So the natural response is that implicitly, maybe if you atone for the sins that you're being destroyed for, maybe you won't actually be destroyed. And what's most interesting is actually, go up a little bit, Maurice. No, no, the other way. Okay, good. So in this is the third pasuk. So if you look at the language that he uses, it's that Vayomer Od Arba'im Yom. He says in another 40 days, V'ninve Ne'apachas, that Ninveh is going to be overturned. So what does overturned mean? Okay, good. So maybe you would say, and we certainly read it like this, that it's going to be thrown over like Sodom and Amor. It's going to be destroyed. What's another way you could read it? Good, fantastic. That it's not that it's just going to be destroyed. Rashi explains that it's not necharevet, but rather it's not that it's going to be destroyed, but it has two possible paths. It will definitely be overturned. That prophecy is 100% true. What is not clear is what kind of overturning will they have. Will they be destroyed, or will they just simply change all their ways? Both could be described as being, it's like the Purim story. Both can be described as a vina hafachu, as flipping around, but again, it's their choice as to how they want to do that. And so Rashi essentially would tell you that it's not that he didn't give them a way to avoid destruction. It's that he told them, you have a choice of how you're going to be overturned. You could die or you could atone. And that was implicit in what he was saying. Okay, so with that, we now understand that perhaps there was a little bit more than meets the eye in the proclamation that he made before the Jewish people. Why 40 days? Well, where does this come from? Okay, good. Like the flood. So why was the flood? Why did it rain for 40 days and 40 nights?
To give the people a chance to mend their ways.
No, they were dead.
They were dead already. They died like, all right. Everyone be nice to Maurice. They died at some point, so it wasn't necessarily to give them a chance to atone. But I agree with you that it was certainly some sort of a process that the world had to go through, evidently. But why 40 days? 39? 20?
How about 40 years of wandering in the desert?
Good. So there are lots of 40s. So there's 40 years of the flood, 40 years of wandering in the desert, and the 40 years of wandering in the desert was because of the 40 days that the spies spied out the land. What else? What other 40s do we know?
There's going to be a change when you hear 40. I think that when we hear 40, 40 days, 40 years, we're looking for a change.
Okay, so why does 40 implicitly mean change?
The generational turnaround.
Okay, good. Maybe it's a generational turnaround. Maybe the number 40 represents a complete door. And indeed, that seems to be the case. Sometimes a generation is 20 years. Sometimes a generation is 40 years. But at the very least, it seems like that could be a complete shift from one era to the next. And so the 40 days would mean a similar idea. The rabbis talk about this idea that the first 40 days after conception, that the baby is not really formulated. It's just, in their language, mayim ba'alma. It's just sort of like, as we would understand it nowadays, kind of just like cells and the like. So 40 days represents a sort of a complete life change and a life creation and formation. It's brought down Rabbi Tzvi Grumitz, who wrote an interesting book called Genesis. It's a commentary on the book of Genesis. It's like one of the Magid books on Tanakh. Highly recommended. Very interesting. He has some fascinating ideas in there. So here I'm just going to quote for you very briefly. So he says, That in both biblical and rabbinic literature, the number 40 represents birth or rebirth. In the Bible, Moses is on a mountain for 40 days and emerges as a man reborn with a radiant face. The spies enter the land as princes and 40 days later return with the self-image as grasshoppers. The Israelite nation spends 40 years in the desert and is transformed from a fractured nation of refugees into a unified nation of conquerors. He goes on and on, but essentially the idea is that 40 represents a true number that will allow you to make an actual change. 30 is just a month, but a month plus, so that is a real opportunity to do lots of good and make a true difference. And that's obviously ultimately why the 40 days that we have from Rosh Chodesh Elul until Yom Kippur, that became a significant number because of this idea that it's not just a month, you have a month plus to really affect real change in your life. So the number 40, although the commentaries don't necessarily talk about it that much, it seems to be understood that this is a natural way of understanding a natural time period to be able to make a real change in one's life. Okay, so let's keep going forward a little bit more. Okay, so we said that all of a sudden the people of Nineveh, they see Yonah and they hear his five-word proclamation that they have 40 days to choose of how they're going to be overturned, and they immediately respond that they're going to start fasting and they're going to put sackcloth on, young and old alike. And then in verse 6, Vayigah davar el melech Nineveh, Vayakam ikiso vayaver adarto me'ala vayichas sak vayishev al ha'ifer. Probably the most striking reaction is that of the king, right? In the previous verse, you could just say, who are these people? Some, I don't know, some wacko losers who are just the way they're waiting for the prophet to come off the subway in New York City to say the end of days is coming. And then they were going to do it. But the king of the entire city? So that's a real statement. He got off of his throne, he took off his vestments, and he put sackcloth on and sat in ashes? That's a real sense of atonement that's going to take place. Let's keep... Oh, okay, good. Good. So let's keep going further. Fantastic point. So it gets even weirder. Vayezak vayomar beninve mitam hamelech ugdolav limor ha'adam v'habahima ha'bakar v'hatzon al yitamu mi'uma al yiru umayim al yishchu. So as David was just pointing out, the craziest reaction, it just gets wilder and wilder, that the king comes out and he says to the whole city that by decree of the king, that no individual, no human, no animal can eat any food. They can't drink any water. They have to fast. How long are they fasting for? How long are they doing this for? It's not entirely clear, but it's a tremendous decree to say that both humans and animals alike are not allowed to be eating. Let's go a little bit further, Maurice. Okay, then all of a sudden, v'yiskasu sakim ha'adam v'habahima v'yikru elokim v'chazaka v'yashvu ish midarko ha'ra'a u'minachemes asher v'chipayim. And so all of a sudden, the decree is that they should be covered up with sackcloth. Again, not just the people, but also the animals, put them in sackcloth. And everyone should cry out to God and let everyone go away from his evil ways to go to a better way of life. Let's do one more verse. And then mi odei yashuv v'nicham ha'elokim v'shav mecharon apo v'lo noved. And who knows, but that God may return and relent, he can turn back from his wrath so that we do not perish. So what's most striking is this line over here, that this king seems to know the ways of God, not something we usually encounter among the enemies of the Jewish people. They're always caught off guard. They always, they never know exactly what this God of the Jewish people is going to do next. But he says, you know, who knows? Maybe if we do a little repenting, maybe he'll forgive us. And that sort of intuition about who God is indicative to some people, as we'll see, that this is an individual who might have gone up against God once before, because he knows God's ways quite well. So we'll pause right here. Let's go back to the question we asked earlier, and that is, why did the nation of Nineveh, why did they believe Yonah? What do you say? This crazy guy comes out of nowhere. Why would you believe him? So that's an interesting point. So you're saying that they were just waiting for someone to tell them, to give them a rebuke, but they all knew they were bad people. It's like a really a positive way of looking at the human race. I'm not sure.
He was the catalyst.
What do you mean?
Well, like in chemical reactions, you take the two agents, nothing happens, but you put in the third one.
Oh, so you're saying that Reb David, they knew they were not living a good life, but they were waiting for that year in yeshiva to flip out a little bit. Okay, could be. Someone said it earlier, I can't remember who. But the first and most obvious perspective is to just say that the reason why they believed that it was Yonah was just because of who he was very known. He was, we spoke, I think, the first week about that he was the individual who was revived by Eliyahu, and who in the world wouldn't have heard the story about the prophet Elijah, that they brought a boy back to life, and then we spoke about how great of a man that he actually was, and that perhaps he was on the same level or even greater than Eliyahu and Elisha, Eliyahu's student. And so if that's the case, then it's not so crazy that they should all know who Yonah is. Again, even if they knew who he was, doesn't necessarily mean that they knew what he looked like, right? This was before Facebook. So it's a little unclear. But nonetheless, maybe they knew, maybe there were paintings of him and drawings of him that they would recognize him. That's one possible perspective as to how they knew, and that's why they immediately responded. The other answer, this seems to fit a lot better with the pshat, with the most basic understanding, is that of the Radak. The Radak says, it's very simple. You have to look at the beginning of the story. We don't start the book of Jonah from chapter 3. We start from chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he runs into all these sailors. And these sailors were totally blown away by this guy, Jonah. He risked his life to save all of their lives. And perhaps, therefore, when he was eaten by the whale, maybe they followed him throughout this entire journey. And they actually followed him to the city of Nineveh. And all of a sudden, Jonah gets spit out by Willie on the seashore. And the sailors are there to meet him. And he goes and gives this prophecy to the people of Nineveh. And they all say, who do you think you are? They're good New Yorkers. Who are you, punk? I don't get out of here. But then all the sailors say, no, this guy's the real deal. We saw this guy go through incredible miracles and amazing things happened because of him. And so it wasn't because he was a known entity as much as there were individuals who were giving testimony on his behalf to say, this guy's the real deal. He's a real miracle worker, or a real magical kind of a guy. Okay, so... Sorry? Okay, so with that said, let's try and unpack for just a moment who the king of Nineveh actually was. So who was the king of Nineveh? Good, Paro. So there's a very famous medrash that says that perhaps the king of Nineveh was Paro. Paro, the Egyptian ruler who was really, really bad to the Jewish people. So the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer explains that it could be that this was the same king. How do we know, and how is that even possible? I thought Paro died. So the way the legend goes is that perhaps what happened was, if you remember, so all the Egyptians were in the sea and they were all being killed, each on their own level. Some of them sunk like straw, some of them sunk like iron, and some of them sunk into the water like stone. But then, all of a sudden, in the last moments, Paro did teshuvah, which again is another great theme that you want to associate with the book of Jonah. Paro did teshuvah, and then all of a sudden, the terrible Egyptian king went to be the terrible king of Nineveh. And so he did teshuvah then. He comes back to Nineveh. I guess he thinks he's living a pretty decent life. But all of a sudden, then Jonah, this guy, comes, and he's a prophet from God, and he says, you have to repent. And so now, all of a sudden, this king freaks out and atones right away. Why? Because he's the king of Egypt. He's Paro. He knows exactly what's coming next. He knows exactly what it looks like when his entire country or his entire city will be overturned. And so that's why it makes a lot of sense, at least according to the Medrash, that it should be Paro. Why?
But how many years did the Exodus would take place before the
Okay, good. So that's the real big problem. You're talking a pretty nice number of hundreds of years, minimally, that the Exodus happened before this. And so he would have to be pretty old. So there's a few different answers to that question. One is that it could be an offspring from Paro, right? Paro from Egypt was saved, maybe, and he had a family, and so maybe this is just someone from his lineage. Another possibility is to say that, no, maybe he actually did live extra long. Part of his atonement process was that he had to spend more years on the earth. A lot of different ways you could justify it. A lot of people like to just say, no, it's just a medrash, don't take it literally. But whatever it is, that's one perspective as to why the king was able to atone so quickly, because this king is none other than King Paro of Egypt, who faced God in the past. Now, let's talk about this. Sorry?
Maybe just the contrast between
Paro and the king of Nineveh. That is, Paro resisted God, but the king of Nineveh did not resist what was being told to him.
Okay, so
draw that contrast.
So it's a really, really good point. What we're going to have to grapple with, and we'll touch on this at the end of the class today, is even though this king seems to be so righteous and these people seem to be so righteous, immediately returning and repenting to God, it seems like from elsewhere in Tanakh, the city of Nineveh went back on their ways and they become a bad city and they become a bad people again. So if that's the case, this actually sounds just like Paro. Paro, maybe he was this terrible king in Egypt. He repented and then he became bad again when he led Nineveh, and then he repented and then he also became bad again as the king of Nineveh. So there's sort of like an MO over here that it makes a lot of sense that this could be the recurring character of Paro. Good point. So let's talk for just a moment about the... Yeah, so it seems like according to archaeologists, it's the city of Mosul in Iraq, yeah.
So I have two questions. How did Paro wind up in Iraq? And what water was, because wasn't Jonah coming from Israel?
Good questions. All these questions are much more easily solved by not having a good sense of geography, because then you don't have to worry about it. I can't remember the exact body of water, but it does make. I need to look at a map to determine it. But what body of water is right there? There is a body of water somewhere in that area. So I'm not sure. So the body of water is a good question. We'll say Tzarechi, and we'll look into that afterwards, and God willing, we'll say next week. In terms of how Paro got to Iraq, it's a good question. Maybe when the water spit him out, when he was drowning in the Yam Suf, maybe he was spit all the way to Nineveh. Yeah. there's no good answer to that question. But if you're going to believe that this is Paro from Egypt, then how he got there is probably the least of our worries, just all things considered. But good questions. Yeah, Joyce?
Yeah, I was just wondering, what if instead of going through this from the standpoint of the people of Nineveh, you looked at it through the lens of Jonah?
Okay, go on.
So, and flipping to the end of the story, Jonah is rebuked, right? So maybe
right. This
is the contrast about how to be, and it's less about the citizens of the city and more about how to be the best you can be because of the ending.
So in other words, you're saying that flesh that out a little bit more. I'm trying to fully understand. I want to make sure I understand what you're saying.
I'm trying to do that too. so far you've been going through these parshiot from the standpoint of the citizens of the city. How did they know? Why did they accept him? Why did all of a sudden they go and fast and do all this stuff to repent? But if you look at it from the lens of Jonah and his journey from before he gets on a ship to the very, very end when he's sitting under a plant, I forget which one, and is rebuked, there's a distinct contrast between his attitude and what is presumed to be the attitude of the citizens. And maybe it's not so important that it's actually Nineveh, but it's the contrast that's important.
So you're bringing up a very interesting point, that if you compare the actions of how Jonah interacts with God and how this clearly non-Jewish nation is acting with God, so they seem a lot better than how Jonah is. And so what we can extrapolate from that is probably several fold. But what I would say is that we can go back to one of the perspectives that we took in the first or second week, and that is that this is the whole reason why Jonah didn't want to rebuke this non-Jewish nation, because everyone knows that if the non-Jewish people get a rebuke directly from God, that they listen way better than the Jewish people do. And so it's a good contrast, but it might sort of just really zoom in on how the Jewish people are not always as good at listening to God as some of the non-Jewish nations are when God comes to them, yeah?
Yeah,
Why do we say that they prayed or they cried out mightily to God, and they say, who knows whether God will not return? I'm not Hebraic by any stretch of the imagination, but the word is Elohim.
Yeah.
And Elohim is not necessarily Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh,
mm-hmm.
correct?
Correct.
I mean,
correct.
It could be their God that they're praying to. But my translation has God with a capital G.
Yes. They're praying to our God, the real God.
I'm sorry?
They're praying to the real God over here. They're not praying to their God.
How do we know that?
Well, because Yonah is coming to them and telling them that God, his God...
No, he's not saying that. All he said is 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.
That they believe.
So it's a good point. You'd have to make the argument that no, again, they know who this guy is. They know he's a Hebrew. They know he's part of the Jewish people. If he's coming to deliver a prophecy, he could have only received a prophecy from one individual, and that would be his God. I think that's what we have to say. It's a good point,
it could be a lousy point. You could tell.
No, I think it is a good point, but specifically also the fact that you're bringing out that it says Elohim and not Yud Kei Vav Kei, and so the simple explanation for that would just be that because we're talking about God wanting to punish a people, so Elohim usually denotes more of a strict and God of justice, whereas Yud Kei Vav Kei usually connotes some sort of a merciful God. And in addition to that, there's also an idea that Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, that attribute, again, this is hard to fully wrap our heads around, but that attribute of God really only associates with the Jewish nation, and Elohim is the one who the part of God, quote-unquote, that associates with the other nations. So very theologically complicated.
Next week, we're going to read about Jonah praying to Yud-Kei Vav-Kei.
Okay, good. We'll get there next time. Okay, good. And let's make a few final points. So first is to go back to this question about the animals. Why were the animals in mourning? So there's two basic answers that we can give over here. One is that this is actually another element of how bad this people were. They were really bad to each other, and they were really bad to animals, such that when they had to atone, they were cruel to the animals. They committed the prohibition of Tsar Balei Chaim, that they tortured them. The animals did not need to atone, but they made them do that because they're just a foolish nation that was just had their priorities all mixed up. So that's one answer. Another answer that I think probably maybe makes more sense, at least at first glance, is that when you are trying to get the entire nation or the entire city to atone, the best way you can do that is not just having people say that they're going to repent, but to also create an atmosphere of repentance. And if you are torturing your animals, you're not letting them eat, they're going to start crying out and they're going to start groaning. You can imagine walking down the streets of Nineveh day 6 or 7 into this whole experiment. It was horrible. Everyone looked like they were just absolutely disheveled. The animals, the horses, the cows, they were all groaning and screaming. And so therefore, there are those commentaries that explain that the whole goal was to just create this larger atmosphere of horror among the entire nation. And so that was an element that they used to create this feeling of sadness and of mourning. Okay, with that said, let's read to the end of the chapter now. Okay, so Vayira Elokim es maseim ki shavu midarkam hara inachem Elokim al hara asher diber lasos lem velo asa. So God saw what they did, how they were going back from their evil ways, and God said that we're not going to punish them anymore. We're not going to bring upon any punishments to them. And I think there's one more. No, okay, that's it. So the parak concludes with God saying that this nation is, that this city of Nineveh is forgiven, and that Yonah essentially has fulfilled his mission, or so we would think that he's fulfilled his mission. But of course, there's another whole chapter to the book of Jonah that we'll have to get to next week. Some concluding thoughts on this. So Maurice, pull up the book of Nahum. So I asked Maurice, our trusty tech guy over here, to pull up not just the book of Jonah, but also the book of Nahum. This is a book that really no one ever looks at in comparison to the book of Jonah, which at least we look at once a year. So in the... I'm joking. I hope that everyone reads this regularly. But in the book of Nahum, take a look at the very first verse. Masa Ninvei Sefer Chazon Nahum HaElkoshi. So all of a sudden, there's this prophet Nahum who talks out about this nation of Ninveh, these people of Ninveh. El Kanovin Okeim Hashem, Nokeim Hashem. Hashem Ubal Chamano came Hashem Litzarav, but no terhulo ivav. All of a sudden Nachum starts talking about how vengeful he is going to be about those nations, about those peoples who are not doing the right thing. And he's clearly talking about the city of Nineveh. So there are those who point out that this is just a horrible turn of events, because after this big elaborate repentance that this nation does, all of a sudden, just a short time later in the book of Nachum, here you have them sinning again and God is mad at them all again. So the essential question that we have to ask ourselves is, why does the repentance of the city of Nineveh seemingly not last? It lasts, I don't know, a couple of weeks, months, years, whatever it might have been, but why does it not stick? What might you say?
They have short memories.
Okay, there's a lot to unpack with that statement. What do you mean?
Well, when we are kids, our parents would tell us not to do something, and then 2 days later we'll do it again.
Yeah.
Because there was no punishment.
Okay, good.
Part of learning is incremental over time, and it's not necessarily sort of this cosmic change or cataclysmic change.
Good. Okay.
You don't know how to necessarily respond to that kind of fast change, as opposed to change over time, which you get used to, you get accustomed to, you build on it.
Good.
Over a period of time.
Good. So it seems like the easiest way to approach this answer is that, just like anyone, the city of Nineveh, all these people were human beings. And we have to reference the words of the Rambam, who tells us, what is teshuva gemura? What's complete repentance? It's when you face the opportunity to do that sin again in the exact same circumstances, and you don't sin. But the point of the Rambam is that very often someone does a teshuva, someone repents, and they find themselves in the situation again, and they violate the sin. That doesn't mean that they really didn't repent the first time. It just means that they're human, and it's really hard to overcome that element of the human nature of how you've developed. You really mean it in the moment, but 2 days later, I don't know, that cheeseburger looks great, or that whatever, you fill in the blank, sin looks great, and all of a sudden it's not so easy to remember why you atoned, why you went away from the negative ways why you went away 2 weeks ago, because now you it's enticing once more. So the answer simply is that most likely they're just humans, and we have to take away from this repentance story that it's true that when God comes to us, and when we come to this time of year, we have to do our best to repent, but also just understand that as any good human being, there is a strong likelihood that we will sin again. A number of years ago, I once wrote this article it's a little, and the point that I made in the article was that it's a little depressing, because every single year we come to this time of year and we are all talking about teshuva and repentance, and it's as if you could hit record on like the rabbi's sermon 100 years ago and just play it over again every single year, because they say this, oh, you know, this year we're going to be better, this year we're really going to do it. No, this year we're really, really going to do it. And it's a little bit of a joke. I mean, at some point, are we really going to do it? We'll probably be back here 365 days from now and doing the same exact thing, saying we're really never going to do it again. And so part of that is just an understanding that that's what human nature is. We fail, we fall, and then we pick ourselves up again. We fall again, and then we pick ourselves up again. And that cycle, that up and down, is just what life is all about. I want to make one final remark, and that is that maybe that this is not the only takeaway, that life has its ups and downs. But perhaps there's something more that we can take out of this chapter, and that is, if you look at the repentance of the people of Nineveh, what did they do, and what did they not do?
They didn't pray.
Okay, let's assume they did pray even.
They put on sackcloth and sat in ashes, but they didn't do anything outwardly to change.
Good.
Their behavior.
Well,
one second. Okay. I'm going to make this point, and then you'll tell me why I'm wrong. Yeah, keep going.
Just like on Yom Kippur, when we read from Isaiah, is this the fast that I desire? It's kind of like that.
Right. Okay, good.
The poor,
right. They, so if you take a look at how Nineveh repented, they You're right. They did a really good job of wearing sackcloth, of fasting. They checked all the boxes. But did they really change their personalities? Well, it could be they did, but that's not what the book of Jonah tells us. And so therefore, the takeaway could be that on the one hand, we do have to repent, but it's much deeper than repenting. It's also changing who we are. They failed to do that, and that's why they ended up sinning and becoming a terrible city once again in the book of Nahum. But when we ourselves are trying to change and better ourselves, it doesn't just include the fasting and the repenting and the vidois and the slichos, whatever. It actually says, how am I going to change? How am I actually tangibly going to be better this year? So perhaps that is another takeaway from this chapter. Yeah.
Well, according to my footnote, with the Mishnah Tanith says, the translation they say is, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way.
Yeah.
And the footnote says, it does not say God saw their sackcloth and fasting, but God saw their works. Their repentance was sincere and inward, and is to be contrasted with the outward repentance of the Israelites, which, as our friend here said, Isaiah condemned. So
okay,
there is a difference, and there's a couple of times when they are pointing out that the Ninevites, whatever they're called, the people from Nineveh, are more sincere than the Israelites. So the point of the story is to contrast the Gentiles with the Israelites.
Okay, could be. I hear the point. It's not
my point, it's their point. The Mishnah Tanith.
All right, we'll take the Mishnah Tanith's point. I would push. Yeah.
I would
push back a little bit and say that although there is what to say that, you know, that is there's clout to that, I think that the multifaceted approach of, on the one hand, contrasting, but on the, and seeing how great they were and how maybe not good we are at sometimes and how we could be like them, that's one level. But the other level and the other opportunity to say is that no, we did bad things, we've done repentance wrong, and they too did repentance wrong, and we should learn from their way. So I think that both truths, although contradictory, could be possible to learn from that. And anyone else? Okay, thanks everyone for joining me this evening, and God willing, we'll be back for the conclusion of the book of Jonah next week. But for now, wish everyone a beautiful evening.